Extend a happy Father's Day to all who are here. I know my wife and I, we spent 12 years that this was not the easiest of days as we waited for God and His plan for children in our lives. Also want to extend, it's been, and Tammy and I were trying to think, it's been years, maybe ever, that we've got to spend Father's Day with my father-in-law and my mother-in-law. They come. My mom shows up on Mother's Day a lot, but it's nice to have them show up for Father's Day, and thank you so much for being an influence in our lives. And that is a reminder that after Sunday school, there's a brief Sunday school time, about 20 minutes, and then we'll all gather back in here about 11:30 or so to have a little Father's Day program, so we invite you to stay for that. It is always entertaining, except for when you're up here, then it's at least less entertaining. But it is, if you're out there, more entertaining and informative. At times I learned a few things a couple years ago. We had a little quiz, and my son knows a lot more about me than I thought he did. And I do appreciate his gifting and helping us out this morning as well. With Father's Day, most of the time we have, it's one of those Sundays that thinking of what to preach on. Pastor Jason graciously talked to me many months ago and thought the Family Life pastor should have Mother's Day and Father's Day. So I thought that sounded great until when you start thinking about what do you preach on. I'm very thankful. A year ago, we lost power in St. Lawrence, and we all didn't have church. So it's nice to have church today. And I believe, Mark, we do have a gift for fathers today, right? Okay, yes. It might be last year's gift, but they've been stored well. We are very good stewards of the resources that God has provided us, and so the pastoral staff doesn't need to keep using the pens or whatever the gift is today, but we do want to make sure all men pick those up. But when we think about Father's Day sermons, there's generally some type of goal that we strive for, pick a passage out of Scripture of something that will elevate and inspire us. This morning, I'm going to look at a family, and I started this back in May of looking at Adam and Eve, and then the next Sunday I looked at Abraham. So this Sunday, we're going to look at Isaac, and we are going to be looking at not the best of examples of parenting or fatherhood, which got me to thinking. There is some statements through Scripture, through history. My favorite, because it's one of that has gathered my life around, is from Otto von Bismarck, a good German, sadly tried to rule the world, but his statement was, "Fools say that they learn by experience. I prefer to profit by others' experience." Meaning, let other people make mistakes, and I will learn from them and be better for it. Also, George Santayana, maybe quoting from Edmund Burke, there's a little bit of discussion about that. But his statement is, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it," which Winston Churchill then kind of re-paraphrased and said, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." And that is what I want to look at today, is gathering an example from history so we don't repeat what Isaac went through. And so we really are looking at what not to do. I had Pastor Andrew read from 2 Timothy 3:16, and this puts into context that as we look and acknowledge that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, and this is one of those aspects of all of Scripture comes for a purpose, so that the man and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped, rightly handling the word of truth. And that is my goal this morning, to rightly handle by looking at a family dynamic that hopefully we can learn from and not repeat. But as we look at that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning and acknowledge that without you, we are lost and hopeless. Father, it was in your will at the proper time that your Son came, and his mission was to seek and to save those who are lost. Father, you have commissioned us through your Son to go into all the world, teaching about Jesus, baptizing, making disciples. And Father, for this morning, I pray that our hearts will be prepared to receive your word. From the reminder of 2 Timothy that all of Scripture is inspired, and you have preserved it for our benefit to impact our lives. As Hebrews tells us, it's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. So maybe we be open to your Spirit's work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our theme this morning is, choosing God's way will bring godly results. Knowing that the examples we look at did not bring godly results. That when we choose to do things the world's way, we will get results, but they may be not just immediate negative results, but negative results for generations to come. And the danger that we have here explored in Scripture, starting from Genesis 25. In the history of Scripture, as Genesis begins with the creation of the world in six literal 24-hour days, God starts narrowing things down to then to the next significant individual is Noah, and how God has judged the world, preserving a family that then will repopulate the world. Not every child of his was a stellar example of faithfulness, but a couple were. And out of that, we have one of his sons, Shem, that he and his family start populating an area that we would know around Iraq. And eventually in Genesis 12, another family is chosen, and this is the family of Abraham. And Abraham is commanded by God to go to a land that he will show him. And as they have come into that land, Genesis gives us the example and the account of how Abraham deals with being in the land, waiting for a child, and eventually God blesses he and Sarah, his wife, with a child, Isaac. Isaac is not really dealt with much in Scripture. He seems to be a transitionary figure that Moses, who is writing Genesis, is trying to move us to another couple other significant individuals. One of those is Jacob. The last one that Genesis finishes with is Joseph. And that's where I'm going to talk on Joseph's life the next three other Sundays. So we're going to kind of walk quickly through the history of the patriarchs. And I thought for Father's Day, let's look at an example of a father that he waited a significant amount of time for a child, he and his wife, and let's see how they did in raising them. It says in verse 19, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. For one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." As we look at the first set here of examples in Genesis 25, we see the example of attitudes, of how the expectations and attitudes of the parents kind of set the trajectory of their parenting styles, as well as the trajectory of the two boys and their character and their character building. You know, one of the things that comes out very clearly as Moses is explaining is that there is a divide in the family. You know, and this is one of the things that my mom struggled. My mom's desire is to always be fair. That was one of her parenting goals. Yet she struggled with the fact that my brother and I had two totally different personalities. Being the firstborn, I was better. Being the firstborn, I was compliant. I hated to see discipline coming my way, so I would correct my behavior. My brother was always more of the let's wait and see what happens type. That's why I learned a lot from example, except my dad's philosophy was fairness. So if one was doing something, the other one must have been standing and approving. So we both got spanking. So it never worked to watch or tell because you both got disciplined. But my mom struggled with that idea that she felt if she showed an adjustment in the way our personalities were, that she wasn't being fair. That for me, a stern word would correct my behavior, but my brother needed a little more persuasion to the seat of his pants. And she struggled with that for years until she listened to Focus on the Family and Dr. Dobson saying, you have to adjust to the personalities of your children. It's not being unfair to show them a loving example or a loving discipline. And that is one of the things that I've strived to do in my parenting. But in here, we're not just seeing a loving adjustment to their personalities. This is out and out favoritism to one brother over the other, that the dad loved his firstborn Esau. Now, as the passage described, the timing of being firstborn was pretty quick. I mean, these are twins. There wasn't minutes. There wasn't half an hour. There might have been seconds. As it says, as Esau comes out, Jacob's hand is there on his brother's heel. They were, in a sense, fighting to see who would be first, and that somehow typifies their relationship throughout their lives, of the struggle to be number one. But Jacob is loved by his mother, and she shows preferential treatment to him, and I cannot imagine the growing up of that family. And so we see that danger of showing preference to one child over the other, that it comes to the point of demonstrating the fact that they loved and showed preferential treatment. We see that while Rebecca has conceived and she is pregnant, something is unusual. Now, understand, this is her first time of ever being pregnant. She is a new mom, and sometimes you see that little anxiety of any little thing going on, run to the doctor, check with them. This must have been totally out of the ordinary, that Rebecca was having some type of physical issues caused by the pregnancy. Most of us would say the first step should be to go to the doctor. She goes to God. So it wasn't somewhat a medical issue, it was just the tussling of the two boys, and this is what God says to her, that there are two nations. She has twins, that they're going to be divided, that one will be stronger than the other, but out of culture, that younger is going to be the one in charge. That is the direction for the parents, for the two boys. This is God's will that should be happening. And what we're going to see throughout the accounts this morning of this trying to subvert or force God's will or to overcome God's will, and whenever we fight against God, things do not go well. The day of birth comes, and we see that the struggle continues. The names are very unique and may have a bit of foreshadowing of how they're going to turn out. First off, as the oldest, Esau, I'm wondering how long Isaac took to think of this name. Esau means hairy. He comes out, he is covered in hair. We named him Hairy. Okay. I think what it's going to describe is the fact that he is much more of the outdoors. He's much more of the robust, manly type individual. The next child comes, holding on to Esau's hand, and so Jacob literally means one who grasps the heel. Again, took a lot of time probably to think of that. But Jacob also, as time progresses, does mean deceiver. That Jacob lives up to his name, and Esau lives up to his name. And somehow God has providentially worked in the naming of the children. You know, and these names come at the eighth day after birth. They have watched the two children in infancy, and during their circumcision, there is the celebration of the naming of the child. And so that is their names, and they live up, sadly, to what their names mean. That the boy's character is quite suspect. We even see in chapter 26, if you'll look there, verse 34, it jumps way far ahead. It skips a lot of their growing up years. It just picks snippets. But in verse 34, we see a bit of Esau's character. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. That the tradition from Abraham was to go back to where his family was at to choose a bride because the nations around them were wicked. We see that Esau ignores his parents' advice and chooses two brides from among the people around them. It's not stated directly, but underneath the passage, it is giving us the impression that Esau is going to do what Esau wants to do. And if that hurts his parents, he really doesn't care. It is a demonstration that he is just somewhat cavalier with, I'm the oldest, I get to do what I want to do. And maybe this is a reflection upon some of Isaac's parenting style, that we let Esau do what he wants to do because he's going to do it anyway, and we still need to keep that connection. There seems to be some acquiescing to what Esau wants to do and the parents just stepping aside. The next account comes just a little bit before that when we see in chapter 25, verse 29, that the second example, it deals with this birthright. Again, jumping way far ahead, not sure a time frame. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore, he gets a new name, his name is called Edom, for red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now in this culture, there are two very significant events that will happen for the children. This birthright really deals with inheritance. And the way that they would divide the inheritance is they would look at the amount of children and add one. So we have two children. We divide our property into thirds. Esau is promised two-thirds, whereas Jacob will get a third. But in that two-thirds that Esau would have traditionally got, he also becomes the patriarch of the family. That is the significance of why he's giving. He's not just giving away the few dollars or as the wealth of Isaac and the wealth that came from Abraham. It's a significant portion. And a third would still be pretty significant. But what he's giving away is the right to run the family when dad passes away. That this is the line of succession, which is what God said would happen, but Jacob seems to be the one that's wanting to subvert God's will. Apparently he has heard, probably from mom, that you're going to be in charge someday, and he takes advantage. And that gives us a picture into these boys' character, that we see that Jacob really is conniving as well as opportunistic. I'm not sure he woke up that day thinking, I'm going to sit here and cook stew all day and wait for my brother to show up. What has happened is his brother has been out in the wilderness hunting. He has barely made it home. I don't think Esau is exaggerating when he says that he is famished, that without sustenance he will die. I do believe he has showed up, crawled his way, or finally made his way back to the tents, and he is on the verge of death. Jacob should have just handed over the meal to his brother to help him survive, but he takes advantage of his brother's dire situation to get ahead in his own life. But we also see a bit into Esau's character, for he does say that he despises birthright. I use the large word hedonistic, meaning he lives for pleasure. He lives for today, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. That is kind of Esau's philosophy. Seems to be with the little picture of his marriage, the picture here, the picture that we get elsewhere in Scripture, that he is the one that whatever self-indulgence, whatever Esau wants, Esau is going to take at that moment. In a sense, rather short-sighted. And that left the door open for Jacob, in a sense, to have the perfect storm of circumstances, that he saw what was going on and he jumped at the chance. Now, Scripture gives us the picture of, the statements of lentil stew. For whatever purpose, I'm going to show you a picture. That is lentil stew. He sold, probably in our thoughts, millions of dollars, as well as the right to lead, for a bowl of that. Now, I'm sure it's quite yummy. It's lentil as bean soup. I'd heard from my mother that she was making soup from the hand that we had. But I'm not sure that's worth that much. I'd least like a better side than just bread. But that's what Esau sold it for. He gave up the right to rule and to lead to satisfy his needs, even as desperate as they were. The last example comes in chapter 27. You see that is the second aspect is called the blessing. That this is what the father would give on his deathbed. Now, to give us a definition, and it's a little flowery, but it comes from Kylan Dalich's commentary on Genesis. And this is what he states. Moreover, the blessing was not a matter of subjective human affection, meaning the dad didn't on a whim just spout these words out, but a right entrusted by the grace of God to fatherly supremacy and authority, in the exercise of which the person blessing, this would be Isaac, being impelled and guided by a higher authority, that God would speak through him at this moment. It's more than just kind words that a dad has thought of, that God is speaking through the father. It's imparted to the person to be blessed spiritual possessions and powers, which the will of man could not wantonly withdraw. That once it is said, and some of this is taken from this account, once it is proclaimed, it cannot be changed, and it cannot be, oop, I made a mistake. It is very much that God is inspiring, that God is using even a broken vessel like Isaac to proclaim this blessing. We see the blessings throughout the book of Genesis, that eventually when Jacob ends on his deathbed, he blesses his 12 sons. And we see in those, embedded in those, multiple prophecies. So this is the account of the blessing. And for some of us, this may be very familiar, starting in Genesis 27. And I'm not going to read the entire account. It's quite lengthy. You may do that on your time to as we prepare for the life of Joseph. But this is what he starts with. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his older son and said to him, my son. And Esau answered, here I am. This would be Isaac said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. That's the setup of what's about to happen, that Isaac is thinking his time is about done, which here to give us a little bit of history. He's about 137 years old. He says that Scripture says he's 60 when they when his boys are born. 137 to us, that's ancient. But just to give us a fact, Isaac is going to live another 43 more years. He dies at 180. He is not about to die. I think they're embedded in this is a bit of manipulation of somehow Jacob is occupied, and I'm going to undo what God has prophesied, and I'm going to set things right. I know the birthright has gone to Jacob, but I'm going to make sure Esau gets the blessing, and that blessing is going to circumvent the birthright. Well, not only is Esau listening, but it tells us in verse 5 that Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son, Esau. So as Esau leaves, Rebekah hatches this plan to make sure that Jacob is the one that's going to be in there. And we start seeing, when you start to try to manipulate and do things the world's way, it just leads to a mess. That when we do things correctly, the way God has designed, it doesn't always mean easy. The praise team sang, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we know that in following Christ, there are times that he gives and takes away. There are times that when the sun is shining bright and everything is going well, but no matter what circumstance I find myself in, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is what God wants to bless, is to following his word, even when it's hard. You know, I was reminded of a quote by G.K. Chesterton this week, saying that the things of God have not been tried and found wanting. They have been found hard and not tried at all. And that really is what speaks to this situation. That it's not that God's way is not going to work. It's God's way is hard. And there's a much easier way to do it. And that's what Rebekah is trying to do as well. And so she sets up Jacob, goes out, gets goats. Now for us, goat may not be the delicacy. It wasn't back then either. Sheep were the delicacy. Veal would be the delicacy. Goats were very useful. They provided milk and cheese, garments, which we'll see Jacob use. But the meat was tough and stringy, but it seemed to mimic the meat of venison. And that's what Esau was going out to get. Rebekah knows how Isaac loves his meals and likes how they're fixed. And so she prepares, gets Jacob ready. And Jacob is a little hesitant. He tends to say, well, as soon as I walk in, Dad's going to know, one, I'm not as hairy as my brother. He's going to know. He's going to come and I'm not going to smell like him. I'm not going to sound like him. I'm not going to feel like him. Rebekah says, don't worry. We'll take care of all that. Just go in, talk a little deeper. And it's not to say when it says that Jacob was a man of the tents, that he was inside, that he was somewhat less than masculine. If you follow the account of Jacob's life, Jacob knew how to work. I think what it's saying is Jacob knew how to be in charge and delegate. And he liked to stay closer to home, so everything he was, as a rancher, as a shepherd, was being taken care of. Esau, when it says that he loved the outdoors, I think it was Esau didn't care about the responsibilities. And I think we've sometimes given Jacob a short shift in thinking of he was somewhat effeminate, and I think it's more the fact that he was just used to responsibility. His brother, they just were built differently. Well, he comes in. He comes to his father. He lowers his voice or however. And it says in verse 14, so he went and took them, all the things that he needed ready, brought them to his mother. She makes the food. They swipe a few items of clothing from Esau's tent. Then verse 18, so he went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Which seems to think that Isaac knows something's going on. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? This would be Jacob answering, because the Lord your God granted me success. Isaac said to Jacob, please come near me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, and so he blessed him. But he still said, are you really my son Esau? Jacob answers, I am. He said, bring it near to me, the food, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And we see throughout this account, as Jacob is doing the deceiving, Isaac is choosing to go with what his senses, especially his touch, tells him, instead of what he really is sensing. In all of this disaster, God is still working. But I wonder sometimes, if Jacob had finally said, Dad, I have messed up. Mom and I hatched this plot. I just wonder how things might have turned out. But Scripture is very good of not getting us the what ifs. It gives us exactly what happened in all its ugliness, because that's life. And in reality, we see this deception play out. He receives the blessing. And this is what Isaac tells Jacob. In verse 27, see, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And I think in that, when he talks about his mother's sons, I think he's thinking of Jacob being the one who's going to have to serve, but yet God's prophecy has been fulfilled that the younger will rule over the older. And so the consequences that come out of this, no one escapes unharmed out of this event. Esau comes in, cannot get his dad to change his mind. And we're given a little picture way towards the end of our Bibles in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 16. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews is talking about discipline and how God disciplines those whom he loves. Verse 16 says, we'll start in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What happened in the events in Genesis 27, for Esau, the reality became he couldn't change it, that all his plans were to naught, that he was won up by his brother. But it also shows his heart that he knew he'd messed up, and his pleading with his father was not so much that I wish I have repentance, I wish I've done better, was just of sadness of his own pleasures being circumvented. For Jacob, he is going to end up, because his brother decides, well, dad's about ready to die, I'll wait till dad dies, and then we'll have a second funeral. And Isaac and Jacob will live together forever in some cave. So he figures, I'll just wait till dad dies, and then we'll figure this out with a sword or a spear or some accident. Rebekah knows of this. They do seek Isaac's blessing, but Jacob has to run off to preserve his life. And it is interesting how God works these things out. As Jacob's name means deceiver, and he was really good, he thought he was probably the best, he ran off to his uncle. This would be Rebekah's brother Laban. And as the accounts unfold, Laban is a much better deceiver than Jacob is. And it isn't ironic that the deceiver is going to spend 14 years working for a wife that his father-in-law tricked him into marrying one sister and he had to do the other. It is a mess. And again, Scripture accurately records it. But it shows God saying, if you want to deceive, let's see how this does. And eventually we will see Jacob working through what it means to follow God's will. But it does cost him 21 years of his life and a lot of hardship. For Rebecca, she will never see Jacob again. That she will die while he is away. The one that she loves, she has to send off, and she will not see him. Again, the disaster in the family. And especially for Isaac, he will see his grandkids. He will see Jacob again, and he will see Jacob and Esau reconciled, which is, again, a great thing that God records for us. But he just has to sit and watch the things that they had tried to do their way fall apart. That is the account and the example as we think of examples of what not to do. You know, sometimes as we move forward, we think that I know I haven't done things perfectly. You know, understand, there's only one individual who's been perfect. I know I'm not him. You are not him. Jesus Christ is the only one. So we will all make mistakes, whether it be parenting, whether it be just living of life. But there is a remedy that God provides to help us to move forward. The fact that he does give us second and third chances is out of his grace. The fact that when we think of the examples that we are, what kind are we? If we're not doing well, or if we have made a mistake, if we have violated God's command, or just not done things well, you know, God has that remedy to confess, to agree with God that what I've done is wrong. And sometimes this means confessing to a child, which is not easy, is that humility. But all confession, whether it be to God or to others, takes a level of humility that only God can provide. And then to repent, to turn away from and to move in a different direction and move forward in God's grace. That yesterday at our men's breakfast, Omar spoke to us and he brought us back to 1 John 1:9. And that is a wonderful verse to finish on. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That gives us the hope that we aren't going to do things perfectly. My kids probably could stand up here and recount many things that I have not done well. And hopefully I have given them a demonstration in those instances of being able to ask for forgiveness and moving forward. And that is what God does. He cleanses us and moves us forward, gives us his Spirit and his Word to guide us. And may we trust those each day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the providing of your word, that you tell us that when we in our most desperate of needs, your son came to save us. But it's not just an event that happened in the past, it has the effect of helping us today. Because all of our sins, not just past, but present and future sins, were also crucified with Christ on the cross. That if we confess, agree with you that what I have done has not matched up and lined up with your word or your will, you will forgive. Thank you for forgiveness. It is not cheap. It was costly. But forgiveness means that you choose not to use it against us. And sometimes we have to extend forgiveness to others. Maybe as we sit here, the forgiveness to a father that wasn't a very good one, that didn't line up with the example of our Heavenly Father. These type of days that comes and hits us, and Father, help us to forgive. When we have done wrong, to seek forgiveness, to seek reconciliation if possible, and to walk in newness of life. Thank you for those promises you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.